The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, Summerside, let's talk about sex. One of the reasons that I love going through books of the Bible, right, is that it forces us to come into contact with or to study topics, content, or material that we'd otherwise likely desire to skip. I mean, today we're dealing with a passage that talks about incest. So hands up, who here has ever heard a topical sermon series on that topic? Right? That's not going to make it to the top 100 sermons being preached around the country, right? But we work through the Bible, we work through books of the Bible because it makes us encounter these subjects that we maybe want to shrink back from. And today we're going to talk through a little bit about sexual identity, about what it means to follow God with our sexuality and what it looks like when we get off track. And we have to talk about it. In our culture, in Western culture right now, a person's sexuality, a person's sexual freedom or sexual autonomy defines them often more than any other factor in their life. Right? They gain more identity from their sexual exploits than from their family, their lineage, their ethnicity, their even sometimes their faith. So we have to talk about it. I mean, we encounter it every day. Our world is obsessed with it. Whether it be in its explicit forms in pornography, a $10 billion industry it's estimated annually, or in advertising, or in video games, or in sitcoms, HBO specials, advertising, the over-sexualization of our young people. I mean, we come into contact with it every day. You can't see a hair commercial or it seems like a beer commercial without seeing, you know, the following scene laid out in front of you. Take a beer commercial, for example. All right, how often do you see a commercial where everybody is beautiful, right? The guys are stunning, the girls are stunning, and they're beautiful people having a beautiful time. Right? Sex sells. I mean, let's be honest. I want to see an authentic ad once. I want to see like a 350-pound guy in a wife beater with mustard stains and missing a few teeth, just cracking back the cold ones and saying, hey, you should drink this. Right? It doesn't work. Why? Because sex sells. Sex sells. So we have to talk about it because sometimes as Christians, we can have this response to the over-sexualization, the obsessive sexualization of our culture, and we constantly talk about the negatives of sexuality. And so what we're inadvertently communicating to our children, to one another, and to the world, is that Christians are anti-sex, or that Christians are somehow prudish. And that's not at all the reality. I mean, we can't communicate to our young people, we can't communicate to one another, that sex is horrible, shameful, dirty, something you should do, you know, so just save it for your wife kind of thing, right? Like, it's something so shameful, we should never talk about it. We have to engage this topic, we have to engage it well, and we have to engage it from a biblical standpoint. I mean, the Bible is unashamedly pro-sex, right? I mean, God gave, like, you think about God as our creator. He gave us the ability to recreate, to create life through this act. He could have made children be conceived through some kind of painful sneezing experience or something that was rather uncomfortable. But he gave us an incredible gift. And it's to us to steward that gift. When we step back and we look at what the Bible teaches about this topic, and we'll address this in a future sermon series at some point, we'll dive into it in even more detail. But what we see from Scripture is that it is a gift from God, but it is never meant to be God. It is a gift from God that is meant to point our hearts to something greater than that. It is a gift from God meant to show us a glimpse of God's glory. And He tells us, as our Creator, how we are to steward, how we are to use this gift from Him. He says, use it my way, use it according to my teaching, and it will bring life and wholeness and healing. If you don't, it'll bring shame and guilt and condemnation. It's like somebody giving you a supercar, you know, a brand new Lamborghini, and they say, listen, if you want to see what this puppy can really do, come down to the track sometime. The track's always open. You can really open it up. You can really go for it. You can experience this gift in its fullness. But we then turn and say, no, I don't want to do that. I just want to drive like 70 miles an hour through school zones. Right? Doing what? Risk and inflicting damage on our hearts and those around us, and never actually experiencing what that gift can do. We have to engage this topic. We have to unashamedly address it from a biblical standpoint. Our world is absolutely obsessed with it. And there's nothing new. If you read history, there's nothing new here. Right? Suetonius was a Roman historian. And he wrote the 12 emperors. It's been translated. You can Google it. If you want to get some ideas about how to be evil, just read about the lives of the emperors. I mean, these guys were unbelievably wicked. Like Silence of the Lambs type stuff. Like really strange, bizarre stuff. This was back in the Roman world. And we see in Corinth, the book of the Bible that we're working through, the book of Corinthians, it was a city, that they had a lot of sexual confusion and sexual dysfunction. Right? In the city of Corinth, when Paul is writing this letter, homosexuality was rampant. Men had mistresses. Pedophilia was common. Wife swapping was common. Prostitution was common. And here is a young church, a church plant. Paul came and he preached the gospel. God opened eyes, hearts were opened. People fell in love with Jesus, and now they're trying to live their faith out in a toxic sexual environment. And what the passage that we're looking at today is going to deal with is how do we respond when one of us, when one of our brothers or sisters succumbs to temptation, is deceived by sin, and starts making unwise choices? How do we deal with this issue as a church? Get your Bibles. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I've included them, the passage in your worship guide. So you can take a look at that, or you can make notes directly in your Bible, whatever suits you. Here's the point of what we're going to wrestle through today, okay? God has called his church to take sexual sin seriously and to address it. Look at this incredible, striking passage. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans don't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing all this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And as one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So we got a few problems here. Where do you want to start? Well, first of all, Paul says that we have a sexual sin in the church. And this is the point of this, of these first few verses here. Paul is going to be telling the church that as God's people, you have to deal with sexual sin as the church. Right? That this is a community endeavor. That this isn't just something that we wrestle through on our own, but that we have to address sexual sin as the church. So let's unpack this issue. First of all, Paul says that there's a situation of incest going on. Now, they were not likely biologically related, although when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you wouldn't really put it past them, right? They're a pretty messed up group. It's essentially his mother-in-law. So cue the mother-in-law joke, right? No, so it's essentially his mother-in-law. And both the Old Testament and Roman writers of the day, like Cicero, talked about the evils of incest. And so one way of looking at the sexual dysfunction was that he was committing this horrible, evil sin. Another way to look at it is he's having sex with somebody who's not his wife, obviously. Right? And in the Christian approach to sexuality, what the Bible teaches is that sex is between a husband and a wife, man and woman, under covenant to God and before his people. Right? That is the only acceptable out for our sexual identity. The third issue that we see here in the passage, he is sleeping with, indicates that this is an ongoing issue. This is an ongoing sin. And so, from whatever way you want to approach it, there is sexual dysfunction in the church. People are aware of it, and yet they choose to do nothing. Right? Because look at what Paul says. He says, "And you are proud of this. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" He says to them, there's this sexual sin in the church, and you guys aren't addressing it. And you're proud of the fact that it's being enabled, that it's being protected, that it's not being addressed. I mean, it's unclear exactly what their motivation was or why they were proud. I mean, perhaps they were the kind of people that said, you know, hey, freedom in Christ, right? Freedom in Christ. So don't judge. I hear this kind of thing sometimes where people will come and will say things like, you know, they're two consenting adults. That's not our responsibility to judge because, you know, Jesus said love and Jesus said don't judge. Yeah, but Jesus also talked about repentance. He also talked about turning away from our sin. He also talked about dying to self. He also talked about fleeing temptation, of gouging our eye out rather than committing adultery in our hearts by lusting after people. He told us to die to self, to take up our cross and to follow him. They're proud of this. And Paul says, shouldn't you have rather been mourning about the sin and mourning about the damage that this is doing to this individual's heart and mourned about the damage that this is doing to the testimony of Jesus Christ in this city? I believe that you can see almost the exact same thing happening today in denominations in Canada that are affirming same-sex marriage. And we're going to circle around and we're going to come back to this. But instead of taking Scripture seriously, instead of submitting to Jesus as our Lord and our authority, we've looked to culture and said, hey, Western culture, give me my sexual ethic. Teach me what it means to be a sexual being. And we bow down to that and we allow that to infiltrate our teaching and our thinking. Instead of looking at the Bible and saying, Jesus, you are King, you are Lord, we submit to you. They're proud of this sin in their church. They don't care about the testimony of Jesus Christ in their midst. They don't care about the damage that this is doing to this guy's heart. So we have a guy who's living in sin in a Christian community. It's continuing, it's ongoing. The community has become aware of it, and they're refusing to address it. So Paul gives them an indication here of what they're supposed to do. And what he's going to talk about is church discipline. Look at what it says. He says, I'm not with you physically, but I'm with you in spirit. And as one who is with you in this way, here's what I want you to do. Look at verse 4. So when you are assembled and I am with you, and you have the power of the Lord Jesus present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit can be saved. This is hard stuff. What Paul is talking about here is essentially what's called church discipline. That when a sin is especially hard-hearted, that when sin is especially public and especially devastating, that there is a time for God's people to remove their collective oversight, love, and care of an individual. Now again, this is a huge topic, and this has been abused many times in the past. Church discipline is never a punitive thing. It's never meant to punish a brother or a sister. And sometimes it can get used that way by insecure leadership. I've seen that done. Matthew 18, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he explains to them kind of a pattern for church discipline, a pattern for dealing with sin in our community. And he says, first of all, if somebody's sinning, you go to them one-on-one and you plead with them to see the error of their ways. And hopefully they repent and then you gain a brother or a sister. You gain back that relationship. And then he says, if they don't listen, then you go with two or three witnesses and then eventually you take it before the church. Now, if somebody took your parking spot this morning and didn't say sorry, don't come talking to the elders looking for church discipline, right? That's not what we're talking about. It's never about petty little squabbles back and forth. It's never a punitive thing. It's never meant to punish an individual. It's never designed to shame an individual into coming to their senses, right? Because that's not a gospel posture. It's always restorative. It's always corrective. It's always meant to be done in love so that this individual can be rescued on the final day. So that this individual who is under church discipline can see the error of their ways and come to their senses. This is a hard thing to do as pastors and elders. It's hard to pray to God and say, Jesus, we are literally just handing this man over to Satan that he would be taught, that his flesh would be destroyed and that he would see the error of his ways. Would you do something in him? Would you do something in her? This is hard stuff. Again, it's always to be done in a spirit of love. It's always to be done with compassion. It's always to be done with this sense of desire for the good of that individual. It's never meant to punish. It's never designed to shame. It's never on small, silly issues. But essentially, here's the two options before us. Maybe you're stuck in an addiction. You're making horrible decisions that are destroying your witness for Christ. And a brother or a sister comes to you and says, I'm begging you, please don't do this. Please don't do this. Don't dishonor Christ in this way. You have two options at that point. You can say, I am sorry. God forgive me. Will you help me? Absolutely. And you're embraced and you're welcomed into community. Or you can say, I don't care. I want what I want. I don't care about how this dishonors Jesus. I just don't care. You see, the goal is that an individual turns and that the individual sees the error of their ways. That they come back and they avoid that destructive sin that ends in death and they find their hope and their joy in Jesus again. There's a lot that can be said here, but there's obviously so many steps between, confronting somebody about their sin in church discipline. And again, we can unpack all of this. I read a fantastic little book called What is Church Discipline this week. I highly recommend it if some of this doesn't sit well with you. If you've seen it done well, then you see how it glorifies God. Because here's the hope. The hope is that a week from now, a year from now, 10 years from now, that those who have been released from our care because they are continuing in their hard-heartedness and they won't repent will come back and say, hey, I miss you guys. I love you guys. I miss serving Jesus together. I repent. I'm sorry for my sin. And we welcome them back. We welcome them back. And we scoop them up and we care for them and we love them. So think through the progression of this passage. Paul is addressing a sexual sin in the church that they are not addressing, that they're proud about for some reason. And so he tells them that they need to implement what's called church discipline to address this because it dishonors Jesus Christ the King. And he tells them in verses 6 and 8 here, he says that basically, if you consider this metaphor of sin being like yeast, In the Old Testament, at the Passover, they would have a period of time in which they would feast, but they wouldn't have any yeast. Usually a 7-day period in recognition of this great holiday or this great event. And what he is saying here is that we as Christians who are partaking of the ultimate feast or the ultimate holy day, the ultimate celebration, which is Jesus' death and resurrection, should likewise avoid leaven or avoid sin, not just for a short period, but for our entire lives, that we should fight hard for holiness and continue on. So take a look then at the next part of his passage here. Look at what he says. Verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Just pause there for a second. One of the reasons that I love the Bible, and one of the reasons that it's so incredibly relevant for our lives today, not just because it is ultimately a divine book given to us by God as he inspired biblical authors to write, but because human nature hasn't changed, right? Human nature hasn't evolved. We're not growing as a species. The same temptations and sins that Paul writes about are ours as well. So think about this. He's talking about sexual sin and how we need to address it. And they, just like us, can be prone to self-righteousness, can be prone to looking down and judging other people. And so look at what he says here to the church. He understands likely the way that their sinful hearts will interpret this message. And so he says to them, yes, I'm telling you, don't associate with sexually immoral people. Then he says in verse 10, unless they're not Christians. If they're not Christians, then go hang out with them. But if they claim to be Christians and they're living sinfully, then don't hang out with them. Man, do you see how we get that backwards? Right? I was raised in a church context in which the bad people were out there and you stayed away from them. Think about what he's saying here. He's saying, I told you guys, don't hang out with sexually immoral people. But I'm not talking about non-Christians. If that was the case, you'd have to leave the world and you wouldn't have the opportunity to carry out the mission of God. He says, no, if you have a non-Christian friend or a non-Christian relative who's sexually immoral, go ahead, hang out with them. If you have a non-Christian friend or a non-Christian neighbor who's greedy, go ahead, go hang out with them. If you have a non-Christian friend or a neighbor who's a swindler, don't worry about it, go hang out with them. If you have a non-Christian friend who's an idolater, don't worry about it. Go hang out with them. Go share Jesus with them. Right? Think about that. We are called to go out and to love and to care for and to share the glory of God through the preaching of the gospel with those who are sexually dysfunctional as long as they're not Christians. Then he says, don't even eat with a person who claims to be a brother or a sister and is living like hell, because they're dishonoring the name of Jesus. You should have your gay neighbors over for dinner before you invite somebody who you know is divisive from this community. Why? So you can share the love and transforming power of Jesus. But we get this so wrong. We can tend to turn our focus and be more concerned with the sin out there than the sin in here. See, we are called to deal with sexual sin in the church. That we are called to deal with sexual sin in our midst and be far more concerned with our purity than with the purity of this city or this country. That we are not the judges of those outside the church. I mean, that's heavy stuff. We are called to love and to share the good news of Jesus with broken, hard-hearted sinners. And if a person is claiming to be a Christian, and yet they live for the pleasure of sin, we are called to not even eat with that person. Now, this takes a lot of wisdom to work through. This takes a lot of counsel to work through. There are so many questions that you may now be having about, well, what do I do about a person in this situation? Or what about a person in this situation? Well, God has given us His Word, and He's given us His Spirit, and He's given us His community. And so we as a community, you maybe in your community group, maybe you need to come talk to the elders, talk to one of the pastors, to walk through this discernment call. Jesus explains it kind of this way. He says, think about how foolish it is for somebody who's got a big plank, a sheet of plywood sticking out of their eye, to go up and look at somebody else and say, hey, you've got a little bit of a speck there in your eye. Right? He says it's foolish. And we are called to, as God's people, be far more concerned about our holiness, about our honoring God, than we are about the cities. So we go, and we welcome sexually dysfunctional people into our homes. We welcome swindlers and idolaters and the greedy and the immoral, because we want them to know about Jesus. We want to express to them the same grace that Jesus expressed in His earthly ministry when He welcomed tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners to come to Him and to hear His radical message of love and hope because of His death and resurrection. One of the implications of all of this is that we need each other. Sin is deceptive. Sin blinds, it promises, it's a siren song that calls us to the rocks to destroy us. And without God's help and without God's community, we can be entrapped. We need one another. I need you. I am a sinner, right? If you know me at all, you'll recognize that. I'm an especially broken sinner. And so I need God's people like you around me to help me as I deal with my sin, to confront me when it needs to happen. No, not today. Don't do this today. Give me some time. Cool the jets a little bit, maybe, if I wronged you or didn't respond to an email at some point. We'll address that maybe next week. But we need each other in community to help us walk through holiness so that we don't dishonor Jesus. Do you see that? We are called to have an open posture that shares, an open heart that gives, that welcomes questions, that welcomes transparency. One of the simplest and most profound ways that you can take steps in this direction is by connecting to a community group. A group that will challenge you, a group that you can communicate with and share with, that will pray for you. You cannot do this alone. Sin will deceive you. You need community. Because in the event that you are deceived by sin, you need God's Spirit using one of God's children to come to you and say, brother, sister, you can't do this. So a couple points to kind of take us home here. First of all, sex is a gift. It's a gift from God to be used and to be stewarded under His authority. Because when we don't do that, when we have sex with anybody other than our spouse, when we have lustful thoughts in our hearts about anybody other than our spouse, or we're dishonoring the name of Jesus, and we can't do that. He is our King. If you're here and you're having sex with somebody who's not your spouse, you need to repent. Second implication from this is that, secondly, church discipline is actually a mark of a healthy church. Thanks. Church discipline is not just something that angry fundamentalist churches do. It's something that a church that cares about holiness does when it has to. So I ask you to pray for the elders, to pray for your pastors. Pray for those in our midst who have been deceived by sin, that they would see the truth and the beauty of who Jesus is. You know that it's so much easier as a pastor to be a coward. Do you know that? Nobody ever comes up and says, I really appreciate that you don't preach the truth. I really like that. I really appreciate that you never talk about sin. I love the fact that you never talk about hell. Right? It's so much easier to be a coward. But in the end days, the first person on the list in the book of Revelation that's thrown into the fire is the cowardly. God calls his leaders, God calls us as his people to be courageous, to be brave, to be willing to step out and to say that regardless of what our culture says, regardless of what is popular at the moment, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. So we fall down before him and we say, give us your instructions. Here's the third implication. Jesus is our judge. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you are a sexual pervert sinner, welcome. Welcome. We love you. We're glad that you're here. We want to get to know you. We want to serve you. We want to help you however we can. We love you. And we hope that you know that we don't judge you. But that's not the end of the story. We don't judge you, and that's good. But God himself is the ultimate judge. And you don't answer to us. We're not the judge, the jury, and the executioner. But you answer to Jesus. And your sin and your hard-heartedness, it's never going to satisfy you. It's never going to fulfill you. It's never going to give you what you're longing after. So come to Jesus. Come, fall before the one that you were made to know. Call out to him, even now, even here, in this moment, to save you. He is the one who offers forgiveness and hope and healing because he died on the cross in our place, that our sin was on him, that God judged him instead of us. And he's raised from the dead. And all who trust in him, even sexual sinners, can experience new life. Summerside, here's my invitation. Here's my commission to you. Go out. Go out and find some sinners to love and to serve and to be friends with. Go share with them the love and the compassion of Jesus. Take seriously the sin in our own midst. And let's watch for the reputation of Jesus in our community. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we repent and we apologize and we ask your forgiveness for those times in which your witness and your testimony was diminished because of our hard-heartedness. We want to glorify you. You are a good and beautiful and gentle Savior. And we want to share that message with the broken people in this city and around the world. We thank you that you set the example in this. That you are a friend of sinners. Help us to do the same. Be glorified here in our midst, we pray. We ask this for your name and your sake, Jesus. Amen.